Well, again, if you're visiting with us, I want to welcome you this morning. My name is Richie Cable. I'm the pastor here, and it's good to have you with us. If you're joining us virtually, it's good to have you joining us that way as well. This morning, we conclude our study on the first six chapters of Daniel. We approach a section of the book that Michael built up last week, a part of the story that he was saying we weren't going to be able to do last week, so now we get to do it this week. It is the Lion's Den, and so Daniel in the Lion's Den. Last week after Michael's sermon, I told him that he talked about integrity, and this week I got to talk about lion. So yeah, he insisted I start this week with that joke, so you can thank him for that gem. But in all seriousness, this sermon actually prepares us for a transition into a little mini sermon series that we're going to do that begins next week. It won't be a long one, but I want to share briefly my heart on why we decided on that series and how this morning actually works as a good, not just end to Daniel 1 through 6, but a transition into this new journey that we'll be on over the next several weeks. It was on January 8th, 1790, that George Washington stood before a joint meeting of Congress and delivered what has come to be known as the State of the Union Address. And presidents from that point on have delivered reports and speeches at the beginning of the year that are a snapshot of the current state or condition of the Union, known as the United States of America. And you can imagine over the years, sometimes these reports are filled with the ambitions and plans maybe of a growing country. Sometimes they are difficult words describing a country that is divided. Sometimes things are easy, sometimes things are normal. And I thought, you know, as we begin a new school year, which most churches kind of go by the school calendar, I thought I'd like to give my own State of the Union address, and I would call it kind of the State of the Human Soul in 2021. I'll tell you what has become evident to me as pastor here is that a significant event has occurred in our culture, even more so the entire world. And as a student of the culture, as well as a shepherd of the people of God, I perceive that there is just a weight, a real weightiness that has fallen upon the people, such that every individual in this world is carrying a burden now that they have not had to traditionally carry. The pandemic, which still rages on just as fierce as ever, has added new burdens to carry. And I think for some, maybe the weight just maybe seems small and barely perceived. For others, the weight has been unbearable and even physically and emotionally destructive. But what I'll tell you is that I believe absolutely no one has escaped unscathed. Even those maybe who might argue the weight has been nominal, I would argue that even pocket change, while negligible, still grows problematic and obnoxious when you have to carry it on a marathon, right? It's still weight. This weight, which comes from the virus itself, it comes from social distancing, it comes from masks, it comes from mandates that come and go and then come again. It comes from stories of people getting sick, excitement and over joy over a vaccine for some and fear over a vaccine for others. It comes from disagreements, especially between people we love, and division over these things. And I think for our culture, our hearts, what has been going on there is the equivalent, and I've used this illustration before, but of a heavy truck with a heavy load that just parks on top of a bridge. And it just sits there. I think the bridge seems healthy on most days, right? Cars, when they're driving back and forth, it seems secure, but the longer a heavy load just sits there, as the strain goes on and on, when you go to the bridge and you study it, you begin to see micro fissures, right? Cracks of microscopic proportion that have now begun to open up and been revealed under the enormous weight. Michael, just as an example, shared with me that his father-in-law, who is a pilot, has seen an incredible increase in unruly behavior on airplanes. I mean, just halfway through 2021, we have had 4.5 times the number of incidents compared to the entire year of 2019. I think this example is a microcosm of the culture. I think as humans, we are hitting a breaking point. That the human soul can be resilient, but as the weight stacks up, as the pressure increases, as the weight sits, we find ourselves full of cracks, and the weight is increasing them. And we feel it, I believe, personally. I believe we see it politically, and we even perceive it organizationally. Personally, I've seen my own cracks and shortcomings over the last 18 months in trying to be a good husband, a dad, and a pastor through what is probably the most worrisome season I've ever been through in my life. And in talking to many of you, I recognize, hey, I'm not alone in this. I know the weightiness has been hard for you as well. And I believe one of the biggest struggles of the human heart right now is, simply put, just the word fear. Fear. I think we all know it at some level, and some of us know it really well. Perhaps you're here this morning with a fear of the future, not sure what's going to come from all of this. Perhaps this morning you look at the news and Afghanistan, you have a fear of long-term, maybe, implications of what we're seeing. Perhaps you have a fear of the pandemic itself. Maybe you are in the vulnerable category, and so you've seen its effects upon people in your shoes. Perhaps starting a new school year, you have a fear of this new year that's upon you. Maybe as a student in a new place, or a parent letting go of a child, no longer under your watchful eye. Perhaps you fear other things. Maybe it's germs, or a bully, or a boss, or a wounded relationship, or unemployment, or death. Today, as we close out Daniel, what we're given is something so applicable and so relevant to our current sense of fear. We have before us a text to help us deal with all of these things, a response that I believe actually in the end will bring healing to these small cracks, and some of them growing larger daily, of the human soul. Let me read just a verse, and I want to pray for us as we get started this morning. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we are in need of your help. Lord, we come to you wounded people. We come to you carrying baggage. We come to you carrying fear. So Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you teach us through your word this morning? Would you illuminate our hearts and minds for your sake, for your glory? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk a little bit more about fear. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but mankind has kind of this tendency to crave fear, which seems opposite of everything I was just saying, but we have this tendency to crave fear. I remember as a kid walking the steps to Space Mountain at Disneyland. Anyone ever rode Space Mountain? A couple of us got our Brave badge, right? And so I remember it was marketed as a roller coaster in the dark. And I remember that you would climb in and suddenly you'd just be swooshed around and jostled from side to side. And I remember just being totally unaware of my surroundings or my spatial positioning. And it was the longest line in the park. Everyone wanted to get on it. I remember at Halloween, right? You'd pay to go into a haunted house. And some man in an outfit, I remember, coming after me with a chainsaw. And I trust there was no chain on it, but who knows? Those things are pretty sketchy. And so I remember on that same deal, reaching my hand into a bowl of peeled grapes. They were supposed to feel like eyeballs. And I remember the first time, I also read a Stephen King book. The first time I watched an Alfred Hitchcock film, it was The Birds. And I remember doing all of these things because I wanted to be scared, right? I wanted to be afraid. And if you think about it, this makes no sense, right? Makes absolutely no sense. We spend our entire lives seeking safety and protection. Why are we willing to pay good money for a frightening experience? Well, psychologists have looked at this, and what psychologists have found is that we appreciate fearful things for a specific reason. Once we make it through the fearful things, afterwards, there's this rewarding sense that we were able to handle more stress and anxiety than we thought we could, right? And so we kind of boast and we say, look what I have done. Think of a little kid who does something that was frightening, and then in the end, they kind of boast. Facing fear and surviving it, psychologists say, builds one's sense of bravery. However, there was an important disclaimer in what the psychologists were saying. You see, psychologists found that we like to explore fear only in safe environments. In other words, we like to be afraid when we know it is safe. Does it sound like an oxymoron? It is, right? Like safe fear. You see, let me ask you this. Would I have climbed onto the Space Mountain roller coaster if on average 2 out of 50 don't make it through alive, right? No. And so, even though the psychologist didn't state it exactly this way, let me formulate it in my own words. What psychologists found is that it's not that we love fear, but that we love synthetic fear. And if you extrapolate that out, it means also that it's not that we find pride in bravery, but we find pride in our synthetic bravery. And so we settle for synthetic growth and synthetic maturity. Now, all of this psychological evaluation might seem irrelevant right now, but hold on to it till the very end. I think there's going to be some important conclusions at the end of the sermon that kind of will relate back to this and show that it is applicable for us. For now, I think I just want to, that suffices just to basically say we're going to talk about and discuss fear this morning. And so we're going to wade back into the story of Daniel chapter 6. Michael did a great job last week getting us started in the chapter, and I'm just going to give you six statements that summarize where we are. So if you weren't with us, you can get caught up real quick. Here they are, six quick statements. The very first one is this. Daniel is now old, and he has spent nearly an entire life in exile, the first statement. Secondly, Daniel has remained faithful to God during his entire life. Thirdly, what we learned last week is Daniel's wisdom and integrity have placed him at the top of this new reigning kingdom that has conquered Babylon, the previous kingdom. Fourthly, the king, Darius, is fond of Daniel and sees him as one of the best advisors that he has. So the king loves Daniel. Fifthly, the other advisors become jealous then of Daniel. So they trick the king, as we saw last week, to create a law that for 30 days no one can pray to their God, but that the king is going to be the connection between God and man. And then number six, Daniel, a faithful man, disobeys the king's edict and continues to pray as he always has. And so that's where we are. Let me pick up our story in verse 10, where we ended it last week. That's the last verse we looked at, and it simply was this. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, that the law was in place, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men, these are the ones who had conspired against him, came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Again, the conspirators come and they have the trap that is set, and Daniel has performed just as they expected he would. They now have Daniel committing a crime that deserves capital punishment. So these are crafty individuals, and they know how much the king loves Daniel. So they end up setting a trap for the king as well to make sure he doesn't try to back out of this situation. It says, then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? Now do you see the trap that they're setting for him? Did they simply go and say, hey, you know, Daniel broke the law? Notice they don't say that. No, they're not wanting to give the king any wiggle room at all to get out of this. So instead, they first make him affirm his previous ruling. And indeed he does. The king answered and said, yes, the thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Why can it not be revoked? Just very quickly, the Medes and the Persians had created a kingdom that was different than some of the monarchs that came before it. This is not a nation where King Darius experienced sovereign control, but there are other people in leadership who influence government, okay? It's not exactly like presidents and Congress, but there's some sort of checks and balance system, and this is how the law was made. It was made collegially. Everyone kind of participated in it. It got signed by the king, and so the law now cannot be revoked. So after they make him affirm it, now they bring devastating news for the king. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. At this point in the passage, I want us to keep an eye on the idea of what's going on in the king's heart, okay? We're going to kind of even forget Daniel for a moment. But we're going to go and look at what's going on at the king's heart and see how Daniel's breaking the law emotionally impacts the king. Again, the king's best leader is guilty. The king's going to have to throw him to the lions because of a foolish law he signed into order. What are his emotions? Look at verse 14. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. See what's going on there in the king's heart. He is distressed. Why? Let me give you one word. Fear. Fear. He is afraid of losing his best man. That's fear. You will find, I believe, as we go on, this is indeed a story about fear. And I will tell you, there is perhaps, again, nothing more prevalent in our day than fear. Let me go over them again right now. There are fear of the times, fear of the events in Afghanistan, fear of the virus, fear of people not wearing masks, fear of governing authorities making us wear masks, fear of inflation, fear of the economy, fear of our own personal finances, fear of job security, fear of insignificance, fear of the future, fear of death. You see, we too have the heart of Darius. We hear troubling news and we become distressed. And the longer the weight of the problem just sits upon us, the cracks are revealed. What I want to do this morning is I want to show us four super, super relevant lessons on fear that we find, and they're going to come right out of the text this morning, straight from the heart of Darius. First, I want us to look at his initial reaction. Do you see what he does immediately? It says, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. He labored. Now, we're not told all that he did. We're not told if he went to try to negotiate this out to try to save him. But what is clear is that he exerted physical strength, human power, to try and stop the circumstances before him. But then the conspiring individuals say something that every human heart should take inventory of and remember. With impure hearts, they actually give a glorious human truth, and it is this in verse 15. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, after they saw him trying to labor to get Daniel out of this, it says, know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. Did you follow along what they actually told him? They said, something is in motion here that not even you as a king are powerful enough to change. It gives us our first truth. Fear stems from the loss of power. Fear stems from the loss of power. You see, fear most often occurs because we find ourselves trapped by circumstances that we are powerless to overrule. I mean, just consider this in life. Every fear that you have, I believe every fear directly corresponds to a power that you do not have. I mean, think about it. If frightening men approach us in a back alley, fear rises because our power is not enough. We have a disease, maybe, and we have no strength to heal ourselves. It's terrifying. Again, the formula holds. We fear as we send our child off to kindergarten and we have no way to protect them now from harsh teachers or mean children. A foreign country is overthrown by radicals and we feel weak as we fear the future of what might happen. And we're helpless to change anything. We have worked maybe all the jobs we can. We're still not certain how it is that we're going to be able to pay the bills. Fear increases. We may fear a virus because our body lacks the powers and the antibodies to fight it. Perhaps we find ourselves closer to death than we have ever been, and there is nothing we can do to stall it or to keep it at a distance. Fear always stems from a lack of power. And perhaps this has never been more true than those living in our day. So this pandemic and all the circumstances around it, so many things we wish were different, but we are powerless to overcome it. And so fear rises. I'll let you know this. As your pastor, more recently, I've seen this day after day in sad conversations with many of you as we try to understand this new normal. And it weighs heavy upon my heart. I actually see, though, this same fear, this same power formula at work in my own heart. As a couple of days ago, I dropped our oldest off at college, and I see that here's another item that I'm powerless to control. We don't have the power we wish we had, and we have the fear that we wish would go away. You're saying, all right, Mr. Depressing Pastor, lift me up, all right? Not yet, but it's coming, all right? Before that, we have a little bit more to discover about our fear. We have a second truth, and let's figure it out together. I've actually seen it partly in the text already, but let me just ask you this question. See if you can figure this out. When does Darius first become distressed? When does he first become distressed? Is it when Daniel is thrown into the lion's den? No. No, notice what actually brings anxiety to Darius is not Daniel being thrown into the lion's den, but the idea that Daniel would be thrown in the lion's den. In other words, what is happening is not bothering Darius, but rather, what if this happens is torturing him. To put it differently, Darius is not frightened by realities, but rather he is frightened by possibilities. What we find is a simple second truth, and it is this: fear is stoked by the what ifs. Fear is stoked by the what ifs. I'll tell you this: if you feed a little troubling what if scenario to a heart that is powerless, then what will happen is you will watch fear take hold, and it will multiply, and it will ultimately overtake its victim. Now, don't raise your hand, but just see if you can just diagnose yourself here a little bit. Anyone here struggle with the what if disorder, where you go through all of life thinking, what if? And so we look up every small pain or bump on WebMD, feeding us maybe a diagnosis to our hearts, of one that's extremely negative. Maybe we look at our future not with dreams, but with what if? You know, what if Afghanistan becomes a terrorist nation that desires to attack us? What if inflation runs away? What if the stock market crashes? What if adolescence changes my child? It will. What if I lose my job? What if my boyfriend or girlfriend dumps me? What if I never get married? What if I fail the test? What if, right? What ifs take the powerless heart, and then they lead it to feast on the trough of despair, and fear grows. And again, we've seen this already in the story, but let's read a little further, and I want to show you where it shows up again. Verse 16. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve, continually deliver you." Darius is unable to remove the charge, right, to make him where he's not guilty, so he throws him in the lion's den with a final hope that maybe, perhaps, God could save his life. But then what happens is something so extraordinary, so unexpected about this story, is that the writer of Daniel does something that we completely unexpect. We expect to go into the lion's den with Daniel, right? We expect to watch a man of faith pray and face death, to learn the events of what happened that night, you know, where the lions pacing back and forth, licking their lips, you know, looking at him. Maybe Daniel used one lion as a pillow. Maybe it was that kind of environment, right? Were they asleep? Were they growling? But no. Look where the story takes us instead. Verse 17, and a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Interestingly, we are not invited into the lion's den. We are left on the outside. And it is almost as if the writer of the story says there is something more important for you to notice here, for you to notice outside of the den. Let's see if we can find out what it is. Verse 18. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. I want to make sure you catch the contrast here. Daniel is in the den of lions. Darius is back at his palace. And did you notice who it is that is worried? You see, Daniel's in the den of lions, safe, but Darius is in the den of what-ifs, being eaten alive. Now, certainly someone is going to say, hey, I've seen what-ifs actually become reality, and therefore they are worth worrying about it, right? But you see, our Savior disagrees with you. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 6, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. Verse 27, which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? You see, so much of our culture's current condition is centered around what ifs. And so much of our personal misery is driven often by what ifs. And these what ifs are literally killing us. All right, Pastor, you've gone even deeper into the den of depressing things. Lift us up, right? Not yet, but it's coming, all right? First, one more thing to consider. Then, at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. So haste, he runs, he's, you know, going there as fast as he can. And I want to just ask us, what is the motivation here? Why is he running as fast as he can, going in haste to the den of the lions? And I think that there's perhaps two options, right, that he's running at first light to try to find out what's going on there. Two options why he's running. Either he is like a kid at Christmas, right, who waits for the time to finally get there, for the light, for the sun to finally come up, and then all of a sudden they are out of their bedroom, they're sprinting down the hallway into the living room with the hope of toys and gifts that will be there. It's possible. Or maybe he's like a person running to the telephone, certain that they know the devastating results of the medical test that the doctor said he would call to deliver at that time, and so they're wanting the information. Is he hopeful Daniel is alive, or is he tortured that he is likely dead? Well, the verse gives it away, verse 20. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. There it is, anguish. He cries out the anguishing question of a tortured soul. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" You see, he is asking a question of God's intervention, but I will tell you, all the evidence points to a heart that already believes God certainly didn't intervene. A heart that says, certainly I will be crushed, not only by the fact that my what if came about, but you know what, I'm also going to be crushed by the fact that God did absolutely nothing to stop it. And it brings us to a third truth, which is this: fear. Fear always distrusts the work of God. Fear distrusts the work of God. See, let me make a summary statement I believe to be true of Darius's heart, but one I know for certain that is true of my own heart and likely yours as well. You see, we saw when Darius first learned of his dilemma, we saw him immediately begin to engage with human power. Remember that? To try to deliver him from this. And so he looked to human kings, which at the time was himself. He looked to human legislation. How can I manipulate the system? He looked at all these things to remove his fear. And then when that failed, Darius turned to God as another option to bring relief to his fear. But I will tell you, this approach, using God in this way, doesn't bring relief, but it brings further anguish. And we are all guilty of doing this, and we do it all the time. Let me translate this a little bit more for us in our day. When fear begins to take over our lives, right, the default human response is to try to find something that will sedate our fear. So often what we do is we turn to the power of humans, like Darius did, to try to bring relief. But we quickly learn, just as Darius also found out, that powerful humans have no way of settling it for us. They have no real power at all. So fear begins to overcome, so we go, hey, perhaps the entertainers, the athletes, the celebrities, the artists, maybe they can numb our fear as we focus on something exciting and something bigger than ourselves. They are often a great distraction. But when the game comes to an end, when the series has its final episode, when the scrolling of the feed finishes, that same fear reminds us, I haven't gone anywhere. And then we turn where? Maybe to something like legislation. We return to the items then, if not the people, then the items that mankind has created for some relief from the fear. And what do we find? So we align ourselves maybe with political structures, with presidents, but we find presidents are powerless. We align ourselves with a political party, but we find a political party is powerless. We align ourselves with ideologies, with clubs, with human philosophies, with technology, and find that it too is powerless to kill the fear and even seems to provoke it more. So we search all around for something to control the fear, but nothing succeeds, nothing can do it. And then we make Darius's final mistake. We approach God as something to try to control our fear. Like Darius, we make grand gestures to God. We fast. That's a big thing to do. We get our life together. We pray. We return to Scripture. And we call it faith. But you see, we are turning to God not in faith that we trust Him in the midst of our circumstances, but rather in religion, where we seek to manipulate and try to control God so He will do what we want regarding the circumstances. Happens all the time. And when we do this, we set ourselves up not for a stronger faith, but rather we run our own to our own personal den of dilemmas and anguish. preparing ourselves to be disappointed with a God we thought was all-loving and all-powerful. Can you see, when we approach God in such ways, we are simply using him to get what we want. We treat God like a slot machine, believing if we pull the lever enough times, we may actually get the thing that we desire. But like Darius, a religious approach to God will not fix fear, because religion keeps us in control, and we will certainly fail ourselves. All right, Pastor, you've really brought us low now. Lift us up. All right, it's time. You ready? Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever." So he's crying out now from the den. He says, "My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Daniel is safe, and look how the demeanor of the king immediately changes. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commended that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. I will tell you, like many of us, when the what if turns out not to happen, we are immediately glad, right? We're just like Darius. It's like this. Let me prove it to you. If you've ever been driving down the road, and all of a sudden you pass a police officer, and you look down, and you're going 10 miles per hour over the speed limit. Accidentally, but you are, okay? And so at this point, what happens? Right, immediately, something happens. We look in our rearview mirror, and we begin to play some what ifs in our mind. What if, right? What if they come after me? And then what happens is they don't in this situation. And immediately, like Darius, a large smile comes across our face, right? The birds are chirping, the sun is shining, all is well with the world. Until what? Until the next what if comes and sits upon us. Now we need some lasting support, and we're about to find it. Verse 24, "And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces." Richie, I thought you said we were about to be lifted up, right? This is an awful picture to consider. And the Medes and the Persians were like this. They were harsh. Not only the people who broke the who violated the law here, but also their children and their wives are receiving this same harsh punishment. Well, hang in there for this final passage. Verse 25 through 28 says this. "Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, 'Peace be multiplied to you.'" This is the king again. He says, "I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel." Now, I believe we begin to see some maturity here in Darius. Look what he says. "For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions, so this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian." Do you see what Darius did? In that final statement, he left religion, where he controls God, and he entered into faith, where he recognized God for who he truly is. You see, religion tries to push the right buttons with God, right? If I pray this way, if I do this thing, if I make this act, if I sacrifice this, right? Religious acts. But faith, true faith, is simply a recognition who God is and submitting to him as Lord over our lives. Some of us will say, "Well, how do I find this?" Some of you right now, probably with a lot of fear weighing upon you, a lot of difficult situation, you're just saying, how can I be released from this fear? I'll tell you, it is found in Darius' final response. Praise brings relief from our fear. And it's the final principle. Fear is replaced by faith through praise. What does that mean? Just singing a lot of songs? I mean, how's that going to help me, right? No, true praise begins by an accurate evaluation of who God is. And let me just ask you, what kind of God is this in this story? Well, unbeknownst to Darius, and maybe unbeknownst to you as well as we've been reading through this, do you know that he had, and we actually have had, a front row seat to witness an event that not simply reveals God's character, but also foreshadows a much larger story that God is telling, and one that God himself will complete? Did you happen to notice it? Let me help you out a little bit. Tell me, does our story today remind you of another? I mean, is there another person who was praying and was interrupted in his prayers by conspirators? Conspirators who had created an elaborate plan and plot to trap him. A man who had a government leader who tried to set him free but was powerless to do so. Sound familiar? A man who was put into a den of death. A man who would have a stone put in front of the den. A man who would have the seal of the governing authority over that den. And a man who would walk out of the den untouched by death. Sound familiar? But I'll tell you, there's a key difference as well between those two stories. The seal upon Daniel's den remained in place. It is a seal that was born out of human corruption that held him there, and he could not come out of the den until someone else released him. And yet this other man in another den, in a tomb, says human corruption's time has come. The fall and the curse signified in that seal upon the tomb of Christ will no longer be obeyed. So this other man, Jesus Christ, snaps the human seal of corruption like a twig, and he rolls away the stone, and he conquered the den of death. And I will tell you, that is the truth that we proclaim. That is the praise that we sing. You see, Christian, let me speak to just the Christians real quick. Let me tell you that Christian fear that Christians have, always exists in a spiritual vacuum. Christian fear always exists in a spiritual vacuum. Fear always neglects to recognize there is one who is over all things. Praise is the counterpart to that. Praise reminds us that frightening times are not meaningless, but that God brings us through them and gives us not some sort of synthetic bravery, but rather God gives to us a true and deep maturity as he forms us more and more into the image of his Son. Praise reorients the Christian heart. Praise reminds us who has the power. In fear, we have a sense that we are all alone, but praise tells us that the Lord is with us. In fear, we can fret about a nation overturned, but praise says we trust in a God who rises and brings down nations. In fear, we can grow anxious over the things we are powerless over, or in praise, we can turn to the one who is all-powerful. Praise leads us away from what-ifs and towards what is eternally true. It takes us from hopeless scenarios to trustworthy promises. It moves us from fear to faith. And let me give you some advice this morning. Fear doesn't leave us easily. It is not extracted with gentleness. It is extracted by a God who can close and hold the jaws of lions shut, a God who can roll back human stones that get in the way of his redemption and restoration. So I end with this. As a pastor who has spoken with many of you, whatever fear is over you, whatever fear maybe even controls you this morning, I implore you to do something. This morning, we're going to stand, and we're going to sing two songs. I'm going to break the rules, all right? We're going to sing two songs this morning. But I'll tell you, don't make this some song of the meek. But I encourage you to stand and to put all your spiritual strength into this final song we sing, because sons and daughters of the King, children of the living God, we are the redeemed. Fear is not our trademark. Hope, faith, and joy set us apart. And the deeper we go in praise, the further away fear will be found. Let me pray for us as we prepare for this response. Father in heaven, Lord, the weight of this world is heavy upon us. Lord, I sense it in my own heart. I sense it in those in our congregation. Lord, it has attacked us personally, organizationally, as a nation, as a world. But Lord, as we deal with fear, as we deal with feeling distressed and anxious, Father, we return to praise. Lord, praise takes those things that we have gotten wrong in our hearts, and it corrects them. Lord, some of us might not feel like singing songs of praise even this morning. But Lord, that is the trademark of the fall upon us. Lord, sometimes even when we don't feel like it, we sing the great truths of Scripture. We go to your word to read the passages there of praise. Lord, I pray that our fear would be replaced by faith through praise. And then, Lord, if there is anyone here this morning who does not know you, Lord, I ask what is sometimes seems like a pretty brutal prayer request, but one that I believe is loving. Lord, show them their weakness. Lord, show them that they will collapse under all of the weight. Lord, show them their future without Christ. And Lord, please open their eyes to the gospel of a God who has sought passionately after them. Lord, we praise you, and we ask this morning that as we glorify and honor you and praise your name, that you would be not just exalted, but our hearts would be ministered to. We ask all this in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen.